to God. And we're going to pick up on a second lesson or a second characteristic of risky worship. And so let's begin by looking at the text in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll jump back in and we'll get going. I'm excited about the message today. I hope you'll be as excited about it as I am, because I like getting excited about messages, but it's a really bummer if you guys don't get excited. So would you get excited for me this morning? Amen? All right, okay. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. They're boogers. They're just mean people, because they don't understand the truth. Think about the contrast of that, and think about how that really goes on today. Do you realize you can get arrested some places if you talk about Jesus? Even right here, right? It's not just in Iran. It's not just over there in North Korea. It's even right here in North America, because if you have standards and convictions that are rooted in what you believe the Bible teaches, you can get into a whole lot of trouble right now by being a Christian. So here's the thing. These mean people, these bad people, these lost people, they want to arrest Jesus. They want to kill him secretly. We want to embrace Jesus. Amen? Amen. We want Jesus to be in the house, because if he doesn't show up, there's no need for us to show up either. Amen? And so they want to arrest him, but not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. See, that's the difference between conviction and preference. Think about it. That's the difference between conviction and preference. If they were really convicted that Jesus was such a bad guy, why would it matter if the rest of the people didn't appreciate or like it? Then I would act out of conviction. We as Christians should act out of conviction, not preference, right? We are convicted that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, that he is a living God, that he is a living Lord, he is the Messiah, and so that is a conviction of us that we embrace and we hold to, because we know that the Word of God is true about what it says Jesus. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I don't know if we have any Korean War vets in here, but back during the Korean War conflict, some of our small group of Marines were kind of cut off, and they were behind enemy lines in North Korea. The cold was unforgiving and harsh. It had gotten down to 20 degrees below zero. To complicate and make matters even worse, this small group of Marines had not eaten in 6 days. So not only were they on the verge of freezing to death, they were also on the verge of starving to death. But one of those Marines was a Christian. And that Christian Marine began to talk about these Bible verses, and he taught the rest of his small company of Marines there a praise song. And as they sang that song out loud, God began to work. The next morning, as they were waiting, anticipating what to do, how to get out of that dire circumstances, they heard a noise behind them. And as they turned to look, a wild boar comes charging out of the forest right toward them. And so these Marines are scrambling. They're trying to get out of the way. And all of a sudden, this boar just stops in its tracks. And one of the Marines says, "We got us some dinner here now, boys." And so he picks up his rifle. And just before he squeezes off a shot, the boar just kills over dead. So these Marines, this is a true story, by the way. Okay, this is a true story. These Marines enjoy that free barbecue that night, amen? It was better than Smithfield's and better than Moore's, because God has sent that barbecue. He was the divine caterer, amen? So they feasted that night, and the next morning, just before sunrise, that's it, that's the word. I'm in one of those pickles right now where I'm not sure whether I'm coming or going, what's up or what's down. Just before sunrise, I'm excited, I told you I was excited. Just before sunrise, they hear something else coming through the woods. And this time they're thinking, well, surely the North Koreans have found us. And as they turn around and look, there's this South Korean guy that comes out and meets them face to face. He says, follow me, I will get you out. And so they pick up, they gather everything, and they follow this South Korean guy through the mountains. This guy could talk English. He could speak English, by the way. They followed him through the forest, through the mountains, took him behind their own lines to safety. And as these Marines are kind of dropping their backpacks and breathing that huge sigh of relief, they're going to turn around and thank this guy for leading them out, and he's nowhere to be found. He's gone. Was he an angel? I do believe he was. But here's what I want to remind you of. Risky worship prepares the way for God to show up. Because our thesis today is not on angels, it's on worship. And what God does and how God responds when he is worshiped. Now last week we talked about risky worship, and we looked at one of the characteristics of risky worship was that he was crucified for our sins, and how we looked at Mary and what she did to bring about that costliness of what risky worship entails. Today we're going to look at another characteristic of risky worship, and I really like this one because risky worship changes our environment. Catch this. Risky worship changes our environment. If you remember last week, I mentioned to you that Mark's account here in chapter 14 is one of three accounts that are recorded for us in the Gospels about this act of worship. And John chapter 12 is where that other act of worship is given to us. And in that particular passage, I want to read to you what John says about what Mary did here. It says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. But I want you to catch the next part. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. In other words, the environment changed. Everything that was going on up until that point, and perhaps there was the smell, the aroma of the food that had been cooked, that had been prepared. No doubt there are other odors within the environment. But when Mary broke that alabaster jar, that box, and when she anointed the Lord with that perfume, it changed the whole environment. Because no longer were they talking about the aroma of the food. No longer were they talking about other things. Everything changed. Everything stopped. Business as usual came to a screeching halt as soon as Mary engaged in risky worship. You see, risky worship changes the environment around us. And can I say this? And I don't mean to be harsh, because I'm going to say a couple of things today that might be construed, hard to believe, as a little bit controversial. But can I tell you that I believe a lot of what passes for worship day is a little more than a shallow and superficial religious performance. And here's why I say that. It's because I believe that's true, because, and again, I'm not trying to be caustic, I'm not trying to be negative, but if you look at the lack of results that the Church of Jesus Christ is producing today, that is a truth that is very hard to evade. We are not seeing souls saved. As a matter of fact, I read an article just the other day on FoxNews.com. Our own Southern Baptist Convention, we are to the lowest number of membership since the 1990s. Did you read that, Brother Mark? Other mainline denominations, They are shriveling up and they are dying. For the first time in, I guess, recorded history, the number of white evangelicals has dropped below the 50% mark in our nation. But we have all kinds of churches that have all kinds of, you know, they have the professional praise team, they have professional paid musicians, they have professional worship leaders, and they have worship pastors, and nothing wrong with any of that. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying, when you look at the results that today's church is producing, we are in trouble. Because we are measuring our productivity and we are measuring our success by other standards than what God has assigned. What we need to be looking at is how many people are coming to faith in Christ. How many people are coming back to Jesus Christ. How many people that were unchurched are now coming to church and finding Jesus Christ for the first time, or maybe rededicating their lives. What is the church doing to impact this community? We're not seeing that. We see a lot of pretend. We see a lot of pretense. We see a lot of pomp and circumstance, but we are not seeing the active working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And risky worship, I will contend to you this morning, produces change in the environment. We have to do that. And what I want to do is use an Old Testament passage. One of my favorite guys is Nehemiah. So we're going to go back to Nehemiah. And if you have any question what where that is, it's on page 448. You have Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms are in that area, right in there, okay? This is a good chance. Bible sword drill. Find Nehemiah chapter 8. Go. All right. We're going to look at Nehemiah because Nehemiah is the governor of Jerusalem, of Israel. And Nehemiah was used by God to rebuild those walls around Jerusalem. Remember that story? And now the walls have been rebuilt. And now Nehemiah, with the help of Ezra, the priest, is once again bringing the attention back to God, okay? Bringing the attention back to God. Because here's what I want to contend with you. I contend that risky worship, God-honoring, God-exalting worship, is going to produce change. It is going to produce change in our environment. It is going to produce change with us individually, in our families, in our nation. God knows we need a change in our nation. Amen? I contend that this morning. So I want us to look at an Old Testament worship service. Okay? And in this book of Nehemiah, and I want us to look at the evidence. Okay? I want us to look at the evidence of when risky worship changes the environment. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at verse 5. It says, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. So what's one of the evidences of risky worship? It's simply this. The Word of God is honored. The Word of God is honored. Risky worship takes the Word of God seriously. It tells us here that the people of Israel, that they stood up as Ezra read the Word of God. Now, I want to point out to you, standing is not the primary thing here. Because you can stand up and still not honor God. You can stand for 3 days and still not honor His Word. But what I want to argue with you about is or present the argument, not argue with you, is that the most important thing is that we honor the Word, not just by standing for it, but by reading it, listening to it, and particularly obeying it. Okay? Closely follow Nehemiah chapter 8. Because it is Nehemiah's call. After verse 8, Nehemiah comes up, just a few verses below that. And he comes up and he says, guys, this is not a time for sadness. This is not a time for us to be tearful. This is a day of celebration. So what Nehemiah does here is that he calls their attention to the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is cool. The Feast of the Tabernacles was instituted by God way back in Leviticus chapter 23. If you want to read that in its entirety. The Israelites were instructed by God in this Feast of Tabernacles to build temporary shelters and to live in them for 7 days. The symbolism of this is powerful. Because what the Feast of Tabernacles was designed by God to teach the children of Israel, it reminded them of how God led them through the wilderness journeys. Okay? It reminded them of how God led them through the wilderness, how he provided for them the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, how he provided manna, and all the other things that God did in providing for the people of Israel. This Feast of Tabernacles was instrumental in remembering what God had done for them. Have you forgotten some things that God has done for you? Think about that for just a second. Why does God put feast? Why does God put holy days in the Jewish calendar? Because he wants to remind us. Do you remember when Jesus saved you? You remember the day that you asked Jesus to come into your heart? I remember mine, April 28th, 1972. I remember the day Jenny asked me to marry her. I remember those monumental days. Why? Why is it good to remember? I have a poor memory, don't you? I sometimes forget about what God has done for me. I forget about the fact that he saved my soul. And I hadn't done a thing to deserve that salvation, have you? As a matter of fact, I've done everything to undeserve his salvation. I'm a train wreck at times. And I want to remember what God has done for me. I want to remember the blessings of God. I want to remember that I have three beautiful sons, and I have two precious daughter-in-laws, and I have grandchildren. I want to remember that because God has blessed me with that. And God calls us to remember these things. And he says, I want you to observe, Nehemiah tells the people of Israel, I want you to observe this Feast of Tabernacles because I don't want you to forget what God has done for you. And by the way, remember this too. Pilgrims don't settle down. You remember John Wayne? Pilgrim. Pilgrims don't settle down. Pilgrims don't get at home here. And that's one of the things that the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of, is that this world is not our home. We are journeying through this place called planet Earth. We are traveling through a wilderness of sin. We are traveling through a wilderness of disappointment and trial. We do not live for this world. We live for the promised land to come, just as God was leading the Israelites and observing the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to remember what I brought you to, not what you're going through. And beloved, sometimes when you and I are going through those things, we need to keep our attention, not fixated on what we're going through, but where are we going to? You and I are going to a place called the promised land, called heaven. And I'm going to tell you something. No matter what you've experienced down here, and no matter what we are going to experience between now and the time that we die, the rapture comes. That's going to pale compared to where we're going to. Amen? That's what we've got to keep in mind here, of where we're going. I want you to note two verses in Nehemiah chapter 8. The first one's found in verse 17. And it says, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And here, he's talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles. In other words, they kind of played around with it, right? They kind of observed it half-heartedly, maybe. But Nehemiah points out, man, since the days of Joshua, we haven't observed it like we have today for a long time. But I want you to notice a second verse in that chapter. And this is the last part of verse 17. Here it says that there was great joy, that the people experienced great joy and observing this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's put those two verses together. Let me tell you what I get out of that. When you and I are serious about worshiping God, when you and I are serious about obeying God, and when you and I are surrendered, I love that last song our praise team just did, don't you? Sweetly broken, wholly surrendered. When you and I are to that point, when we are sweetly broken, wholly surrendered, you're going to experience great joy. Because the problem is that we want to serve God half-heartedly. We want to build a few bushes up and call it a Feast of Tabernacles. But God is saying, if you want to experience great joy, you got to obey me with great fervency. You see, That's the ticket. If you and I want to experience the joy of the Lord, then we've got to experience the obedience that comes and knowing and loving and serving Jesus. So the first evidence of risky worship, changing our environment, is that you and I are going to take on a whole different approach when it comes to looking at the Word of God. The second evidence I want to suggest to you is that the true God is worshipped. The true God is worshipped. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 with me. Because in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll notice these words. Ezra describes God here as the great God. Not some puny God, not some absentee God, not one God among many gods, but Ezra refers to him as he reads the Bible, the great God. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verse 5. He's referred to as the eternal God. Here's the thing. You never have to worry about God dying on you. You never have to worry about God giving you a promise that he's not faithful to fulfill, because he is the eternal God. Nehemiah chapter 6, there's three references to God in that verse. He's referred to as the only God. I like that one, because the rest of these gods are imposters and they're counterfeit gods. But our God is the only God, Ezra proclaims. Again in verse 6, he's referred to as the creator God. Again in verse 6, he's referred to by Ezra as the worthy God. He's worthy of our worship, right? He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all that we do for him. He's worthy of our obedience. He is the worthy God. He's also in verse 7, the providential God. He chose Abram to father the nation of Israel. God knew exactly what he was doing when he chose Abram. In verse 9, he was the compassionate God. When the Israelites found themselves in slavery, when they found themselves in servitude and bondage to Pharaoh in the country of Egypt, God heard their cries and God responded with compassion. But in verse 13, he's also seen as the personal God. He's not some God that you and I can't connect with. He's not some God that you and I don't understand, although we will never understand him completely, but he is a personal God who wants to connect with you and me because he wants to have a personal relationship with us. Now, can I be honest with you? This is not one of those controversial areas. But I think many in today's church, we have lost the concept of who God is. And we have rather contorted him, twisted him, manipulated him into some type of God that we find more palatable. Jenny and I went to Free Will Baptist Bible College. I remember Dr. L.C. Johnson. Dr. Johnson, older guy, white hair. When he preached in chapel, he used to always stand like this. Ah, young people. I remember it just like it was yesterday. But one of the things I remember Dr. Johnson saying, I remember him saying it more than once. He said, listen, young people. He says, you can't go in front of a holy God blowing your bubble gum and blowing bubbles. You can't chew your bubble gum and go into the presence of a holy God and blow your bubbles, because our God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And I'm going to tell you, one of the things that we see in our culture, both inside and outside the church, is that we have lost the concept of who God is. Is God a God of love? Yes. Is God a God of grace? Yes, he is. But is God also a God of holiness and righteousness and justice? You better believe he is. And is he a God who is worthy of our reverence? Yes, he is. And that's what we don't hear a lot of preaching about. We hear all about God being a God of grace, and God being a God of love, and God being a God of mercy. And I'm all for that, because you hear me preach that, but we cannot leave out the fact that God is also a holy God, he is a righteous God, and he expects his people to emulate those qualities in our lives. Amen. And we've lost that. We've lost that in our churches. We've lost that in our nation. We mock God. We kick God out of the public conversation. We kick him out of our public schools. We kick him out of our politics. We kick him out of everything until Irma shows up, or Harvey shows up, or a hurricane shows up, or a flood shows up, or a wildfire shows up, or an earthquake shows up. Then all of a sudden we're talking about, our thoughts and prayers are going out to you. Give me a break. God is not just the God who is our God of our spare tire, so that we have a flat in life, we put him on and we keep trucking. God is a God who is holy. He is a God who is just. He is a God who is righteous. And he is a God who needs to be loved and obeyed and feared. And I mean that in the right sense. Jenny was one of her favorite writers, C.S. Lewis. And I love C.S. Lewis quotes. And one of my favorite quotes of C.S. Lewis is the one found in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this conversation goes on between Susan and Mr. Beaver. and it goes on and says, Aslan, who is the type of Jesus. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. To which Susan responds, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And beloved, Jesus Christ is the king. God Almighty is the king. And he is not always going to be safe, because he is going to call upon you and upon me sometimes to do risky things in our lives and to do risky things for his kingdom and to do risky things for his glory. But he is good. And because he's good, you can trust him. And because he's good, you can rely on him. And because he's good, you don't have to worry about him, because he's never going to lead you into risk without providing you the way to conquer that fear. Risky worship sees God not as safe, but as good and the king of this universe. But here's the third evidence of when risky worship changes the environment. Not only is the Word of God honored, not only is God seen as he truly is according to his Word, and here's the other politically incorrect statement, sin is repented of. Sin is repented of. Following the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel gathers in a holy convocation. They've spent seven miraculous, marvelous days in worship of our God. Nehemiah and Ezra says, okay, folks, you've had this Feast of Tabernacles. You've had a time of rejoicing. Let's gather now. And you see that in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to notice what Nehemiah writes. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent have separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Let me tell you something. We've got some sins we need to confess of our ancestors here. Amen? We do. As much as I love America, we've had some problems in our past. Slavery, inequality. I understand all that. We need to repent of that. And we need to make sure that we're not going to be guilty of the same things we repented of for our ancestors about. We need to be praying for what we're doing and confessing. And it says, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. That wasn't a quarter hour, because some of us are watching our watches right now. Quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. They repented of their sins. I would contend with you once again today that unless we get serious about God and we get serious about his word, we will never be serious about sin. As a matter of fact, I would also argue that unless we understand who God is, and we understand who he is according to his word, not according to pop culture or pop psychology, until we understand exactly who God is, you and I will never be able to even take sin seriously, much less repent of it. Because if you don't have a standard, if you don't have a righteous standard to call out to us and stark contrast of what sin really looks like, you have no idea what sin is about. It is the holiness of God. It is the righteousness of God. It is the justice of God. It is the wrath of God. It is the mercy of God that stands in stark comparison to the sin of this world. And only as we compare our sin and our behavior to this God will we ever understand the magnitude of our sin. So if you want to understand sin, you have to understand God. And here's where we are in our culture. I'm afraid that what we've done is reduced God to some white-haired grandfather figure in the sky who pats us on the head and excuses our sin. In many cases, we have reduced his word to a great book of suggestions instead of a great book of commands. And so we've lost the concept of who this God is. Miss Sally gave us a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. Great book, Miss Sally. So Jen's been reading some of Randy Alcorn's stuff. She turned me on to a blog. I guess it was a blog he put out this past week. And the blog was about Christian leaders who remain in leadership after moral failures. And I took the opportunity to read that blog, and in that blog, Randy Alcorn points out this incident. And I quote, "Not long ago," Alcorn writes, "I read an online forum where hundreds of people were commending a Christian leader for his honesty and humility and publicly admitting his immorality after it had been already made public by others. But when one person posted the suggestion that in light of the biblical qualifications for being a church leader, found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he should stay out of Christian ministry for the foreseeable future, she was met with a barrage of responses from people accusing her of being judgmental and unforgiving." Now listen, please understand me. Do not misunderstand me, and please do not leave this place today misunderstanding me. Is God a God of forgiveness and grace? Yes, 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 he is. Should his church emulate his forgiveness and his grace? Yes. And as a Christian leader, I do not want people taking pot shots at me because we are all imperfect. And some of the pot shots that have been taken at me are things like embezzling money and smoking marijuana and having so many beer cans out in the yards that the people couldn't cut the grass. I know what that feels like. And I can assure you, I will drug test clean, except for Dr. Pepper. Okay? I know what that feels like, to have people level accusatory, lying, scandalous things against you. So I'm not going there. But when we truly understand who God is and what his word says about sin, it changes at how we look and respond to sin. We have to approach sin. We have to say there are consequences for sin. We have to say, pastor, elder, leader, denominational president, wherever you are, if you are involved in a scandal and a moral failure, you need to sit down. We need, as God's people, to regain the understanding of just how terrible. Listen, if we never talk about sin, then why is sin even an issue? It's not. Because unless we call attention to sin, why is anybody going to focus on it? Because a lot of churches, a lot of pastors don't even talk about sin anymore. It is politically incorrect. It is not fun to talk about. But we must talk about it if we're going to honor our God. And we must deal with it if we are going to honor his word. As I shared with you a few weeks ago when I ranted up here for a little while, we as the church live too much like the world to be of any type of influence or impact on the world. When we're shacked up, and when we're involved in drug and alcohol use, when we're involved in all of those things that are going on just like the world, where's our voice? We have no voice to stand up and talk about how people should live, and not in a judgmental, know-it-all, self-righteous way. That's not what I'm talking about here. But how can we tell people how to live, and thus saith the Lord, if we're doing the same thing the world is doing? You have no authority. You have no voice. Shut up! Until we understand the power of God's Word, until we understand who this magnificent, marvelous, awe-inspiring God is, we cannot talk about sin because we do not understand it. And we only understand sin and the tragedy of sin and the abuse of sin as we understand who God is. And we understand what His Word tells about us. Sin has consequences. And we cannot overlook those consequences unless we do so to our own peril and destruction. I'm almost done. But I say this not because of anything that's going on in the church. People ask me after I ran it the last time, what's going on in the church? Nothing's going on in the church. No, I hope. I mean, I don't know. Y'all getting ready to coup or something? I don't know. But, you know, this is just on my heart. I struggle with this stuff. I wish I could stand up here and tell you I've got all my I's dotted and T's crossed. And I'd be lying like a rug to you because I don't. But I want us to be the church that God uses. I want us to be an example of God's grace, of God's Word, not an excuse for God. I love Life Point Church. And I love every one of you in here. And I'm available to you. I try to be. Raymond, we've had our try to get up this week. This just hadn't worked. But I'm available to you, and I want to be here for you. Our elders are here for you. But more than that, God is here. And God wants this place to be a place where people are coming in that are broken and hurting and have been done over, worked over by sin, and they can find a place of comfort. And they can find a place where their sin is going to be talked to according to the Word of God, but done with grace and love. That's what we want. I'm happy to tell you that winter is coming.